So we're working through 1 Corinthians 15 on our Sunday mornings. O Death, Where Is Your Victory? Is our series title. And so this morning we're in that third passage that I read earlier on, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 to 34. And we often say, don't we, that as Christians the Bible is our food, it's food for our souls. And of course that's absolutely true. But it's also true that it's sometimes not quite as simple as opening up your Bible, reading a passage through, meditating a wee bit, and going away fed. Sometimes if we're going to be fed, a bit more work is required. And that's the case with this passage then that we're looking at this morning, this little paragraph. It requires us to do some work, and in particular, there are two things that this morning I want us to do. And first of all, I want us to recognize a return. I want us to recognize a return. And here we're focusing on verses 29 to 32. What I'm getting at in my heading is this. The material that we have in verses 29 to 32 doesn't bear much resemblance to verses 21 to 28, that epic paragraph that we spent a couple of Sunday mornings considering. Now, you might expect it to do so because, of course, it comes immediately after that paragraph, but it doesn't. However, the material we have in verses 29 to 32 does bear some resemblance to verses 12 to 20. And so when I say then that I want us to recognize a return, I mean that in verses 29 to 32, Paul is returning to where he was earlier in the chapter. And if you want evidence of that, then let me just draw your attention to two or three things. For one thing, the phrase, if the dead are not raised. You'll notice it crops up in verse 29. And it crops up again in verse 32, if the dead are not raised. Now that's a return, isn't it, to that earlier section. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 15, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised. So you can't miss that close resemblance between the phraseology of our verses this morning and that the phraseology of that earlier section. And then for another thing, the phrase, what do I gain, there in verse 32. It's kind of conveying the idea of pointlessness, isn't it? What do I gain? And that too is a return to that earlier section, verse 14. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, your faith is futile. So that's another resemblance we have with the earlier section. And then for another thing, verse 29, you'll notice, begins with the word otherwise. Otherwise, which obviously is kind of continuing something that has been said before. Well, does the otherwise fit well with what immediately precedes? Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? Doesn't really fit all that well. Well, with what does it fit well then? Well, how about verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? That works. And I think it's another indication then that our passage this morning is kind of a throwback. It's a return to that earlier section of the chapter. So having established that, we need to remind ourselves then what Paul was doing in that earlier section. Well, remember, the backdrop, of course, to the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is that some of the Corinthian believers are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And in that earlier section of the chapter, verses 12 to 20, the argument at that point looks something like this. If there's no resurrection, then Easter Sunday can't have happened. Christ can't have risen. If resurrection isn't something that exists. If there's no such thing as resurrection, Christ can't have risen on Easter Sunday. And if Christ didn't rise, then we Christians are in a right pickle. More specifically, if Christ didn't rise, various basic aspects of our Christianity are plunged into futility. Preaching, for one thing, Paul says, is plunged into futility. Worse than that, even saving faith itself is plunged into futility. That's Paul's argument there in those verses. And I'm saying then that here in these verses, verses 29 to 32, we have a return to that argument. Here again, Paul is going down the no resurrection means Christ didn't rise route. And here again, he's saying that if Christ didn't rise, we are in a pickle. This time, however, he illustrates that pickle in a couple of new ways. He doesn't focus here on preaching and faith, that he said before, are plunged into futility. Here he focuses on two other things, baptism and suffering. Baptism and suffering. And he says they are plunged into futility if Easter Sunday didn't happen. So let's quickly look at those two things in turn. First of all, baptism. Baptism. Now, we need to appreciate that what Paul actually says in verse 29, and I deliberately read the text in this way to reflect that, what Paul actually says in verse 29 is, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? It's unfortunate that the ESV has chosen to translate the word for with on behalf of. It gives the impression that these Corinthian believers are engaging in some very weird baptismal practice that's never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, that they are being baptized in life on behalf of others who have died. Now, certainly, like the English word for, the Greek word for, it can mean on behalf of. But like the English word for, it can also mean other things. And like the English word for, it can simply refer to the purpose or the reason why something is done. So I took my car to the garage for a service. Doesn't mean I took my car to the garage on behalf of a service, but I took it there for that purpose, for that reason, that it might get a service. Now, let's stick then with that meaning of the word for. And let's ask the question for a moment, what is baptism for? What is Christian baptism for? Well, Paul tells us what it's for in another place, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. This is what Paul says. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So that's what we're baptized for. We're baptized for union with Christ Jesus. We're baptized into him, Paul says. We take our cars to the garage for a service. We are baptized for union with Christ. That profound relationship with him that we've been considering in this chapter, whereby everything that's his is also ours. Everything that's true of him is also wonderfully true of us. Now, Paul's point here then is this. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he is just another person languishing among the dead. And your baptism, therefore, was for union with someone languishing among the dead. It was that stupid. It was that futile. It was that pointless. You weren't baptized for this dynamic relationship with a living Savior from whom countless blessings can flow into your life. No, you were baptized for the dead, for a dead man, for a man occupying a tomb somewhere near Jerusalem. The dead Jesus, who can't communicate any more blessings to you than any other dead man can. If Christ isn't risen, you are baptized for someone who is among the dead. So Why would you do that? Paul is asking. Why be baptized? What do people mean, he says, by undergoing this solemn rite as the congregation looks on during a Lord's Day service? It's pointless, it's ridiculous. If Christ isn't risen, then baptism for union with Christ is the height of futility. So that's baptism. And then the second thing he talks about is suffering. Suffering. And Paul describes suffering then, his suffering, in a couple of ways, doesn't he, in these verses. He refers to dying every day in verse 31, and then he refers to fighting with beasts in verse 32. Now, both those references are, of course, non-literal. Paul didn't literally die every day, of course, and nor, I think, did, although some people have thought that he did fight with actual beasts in the arena, but I think it's much more likely he's referring here metaphorically to just opponents, to those who were hostile toward him there in that city of Ephesus. And he says something interesting then, doesn't he, in verse 32. He refers there to gaining from this suffering. He's describing his suffering in very vivid, very intense ways. Dying every day, fighting with beasts, serious, profound suffering. But he refers in verse 32 to gaining from this suffering. And he's touching here on something which for him was very important. You see this cropping up throughout his writings. And the logic goes like this. Christ suffered and died on the cross on Good Friday. And through suffering and dying, Christ then experienced life and victory on Easter Sunday. And that principle then, life and victory coming through suffering and death, that becomes the pattern for all who are united to Christ. Their daily lives assume that same shape, those same contours, if you like. This comes across very clearly in that passage I read from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes, doesn't he, in verses 9 to 12 of verse 10 onwards, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. And Paul is saying then, here I am taking the gospel to all these different places and I'm constantly meeting with suffering and pain and toil. And yet as I do so, people like you Corinthians are embracing that gospel and are growing through that gospel. And this pattern then of life and victory coming through suffering and death, your life and victory, you Corinthians, through my suffering and death, that's inevitable because I'm united to a Saviour for whom it worked in exactly that way. And you see then Paul's point here in verse 32 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying if Christ didn't rise, then Christ didn't establish that pattern of life and victory coming through suffering and death. In that case, there was only there was no life and victory, there was only suffering and death for Christ. And Paul is saying then there's no reason to believe that my sufferings are producing life and fruit and gain. My sufferings are then plunged into futility. Humanly speaking, he says, and there I think he means something more like, I'm left fighting with beasts at Ephesus as a mere man. Not as a man united to a crucified and risen Saviour whose sufferings are guaranteed to produce life and fruit. And he's saying, I'd be better off than just avoiding suffering. It's futile. It's utterly futile if Christ has not risen. My sufferings gain because I'm united to Christ. And if Christ is dead, my sufferings are of no gain. And perhaps it's worth us just pausing at that point and making an application there to ourselves. I wonder, do we have Paul's same understanding of suffering? I don't necessarily just mean here extreme suffering that Paul is talking about, but even the more low-key frustrations and difficulties and trials that all of us face. Do we view them perhaps as just getting in the way? And we say, wow, I could be so much more fruitful. I could bring so much more blessing and benefit to people if it wasn't for this suffering, this frustration, this difficulty that's just gnawing away at me. Or do we view them through the grid of union with Christ? Do we have this attitude that in Christ, these frustrations I'm experiencing, they're the raw stuff out of which life and fruit will proceed? There'll be gain from every adversity I endure. I might not see that gain, but it must be so. It's inevitable. It's the outworking of my union with Christ. He suffered and it produced such fruit, such life, such victory. And that must be so for me as well if I'm united to him. That attitude doesn't come easily, does it? Didn't come easy to Paul. But he expresses it in so many places. Philippians 3 there. Resurrection power being experienced as he becomes like Jesus in his death. May God enable us to view our sufferings this coming week even through Paul's spectacles, to hold on to that G word, gain, gain, gain. This obstacle, this experience of trawling through a hedge backwards that today seems to be. It's not getting in the way of me being fruitful. It's the very stuff out of which my fruitfulness will come. That's what Paul is saying here. So that's the first thing then that I wanted us to do with this passage. I wanted us to recognize a return in verses 29 and 32 to that earlier section, because that helps us, I think, to understand what's going on. But then secondly this morning, I want us to construct a chain. I want us to construct a chain. And here we're focusing on verses 33 and 34. And these two verses then, I think, are the conclusion to the whole of the first half of this chapter, where Paul has been confronting this denial of resurrection. The second half of chapter 15, that will deal with a more specific issue relating to that denial, but it's in this first half of the chapter where Paul has been confronting head-on the Corinthian denial of resurrection. And as I say, he's now kind of wrapping that up here in verses 33 and 34. And I suppose verses 33 and 34 are fairly easy to understand in terms of the actual remarks Paul makes, but they just perhaps seem a little bit random, don't they? I mean, what do they have to do with each other, for one thing? And then what do they have to do with the chapter as a whole? How are they wrapping up the first half of 1 Corinthians 15? And again, then we need to do a bit of work. And I think that Paul gives us the data necessary here in these two verses to construct a chain. And this chain has four links, and we're going to work backwards through them. So link number one, sin. Sin. Paul writes in verse 34, do not go on sinning. And again, you read that and it just seems so abrupt. It just seems to come out of nowhere. It seems like Paul's been a bit harsh here. What's he talking about? Why is he suddenly accusing them of sinning? Well, of course, if you've read through the whole letter, you understand perfectly why he should say that, because at times he has had to address some really serious sin that's going on in this Corinthian church, and especially sexual sin. In chapter 5, there's a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we read from there earlier on, it seems that some of the Corinthian church members are sleeping with prostitutes. So there's really serious sexual immorality that's going on in this church. It's so tempting for us to think, isn't it, that the New Testament period was some kind of golden age. And we talk sometimes about it being a period of revival and so on. Well, actually, when you read some of the New Testament epistles, you realize that things could be pretty messy, pretty grim in some of these New Testament churches. And certainly here in this church in Corinth, there was serious sin going on, especially sexual sin. So that's the first link in the chain, sin. But then moving back to a second link, denial. Denial. And I mean then denial of future resurrection. Now that's not mentioned in verses 33 and 34, but of course that's implied, because That's the whole context here. Otherwise, there's no point in these two verses being here if they don't have anything to do with resurrection denial. They'd be better back in chapter 5 or 6 or somewhere else. So clearly, the Corinthians' denial of resurrection is very much at the centre of what's going on here. And I think Paul is indicating then that behind their sinning, and particularly behind their sexual sinning, lies this denial of future resurrection. That might not be a connection that you've thought of very much before, but it's a connection that Paul definitely flags up in chapter 6, isn't it? So there he's as we've said, he's addressing very head on sexual immorality. And he says in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Well, why should you say that, Paul? How do you know that? Well, he gives various reasons for saying that, but the immediate reason he gives in verse 14 is this. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Why is the body not for sexual immorality? Because it has a resurrection future. That's what Paul is saying. You see, the logic is that if our bodies are just meaningful for a few years, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years at most, and then they shut down and that's the end of them, and they never have any future existence, then it doesn't really matter what you do with them, does it? If, on the other hand, our bodies are so important to God that he designs to raise them and glorify them and make them like Jesus' body, and he designs that those bodies will last forever and ever and ever. Our bodies will last as long as God himself will last. If that's true, then it matters what we do with them. They have a dignity that is quite stupendous. And so Paul is saying, look, behind this sexual immorality is a low view of the body. You don't realize that your body matters. You think that as long as you're having great quiet times, as long as your worship services are full of tongue speaking and they're vibrant and the worship is fantastic, then it doesn't matter if you're sleeping around during the week, because that's just the body. That doesn't matter. It does matter, Paul is saying. It matters so much that that body has an everlasting future lying ahead of it. We need to get hold of this ourselves. Sometimes I think in evangelical Christianity, there's been an alarmingly low view of the body. And we need to grasp that our bodies are so inherently precious and dignified that God is going to raise them and they will last forever. And we should use that as a part of our armory in the face of temptation. I mean, that's one thing we should be doing generally as Christians, isn't it? We should be constantly assembling more and more arguments that we will use in the face of temptation when the devil comes. Remember how Joseph, he kind of had a spiel lined up, didn't he, almost? And when the devil came through Potiphar's wife and tempted him, he was able to come out with all these arguments why it would be insane for him to commit that sin. And we need to be compiling arguments when we're not being tempted, so that we're ready when we are tempted to fire off those arguments. I can't commit this sin for this reason, this reason, and this reason. And I'm saying this is one argument, especially in the face of sexual temptation. I can't do that because my body matters and my body has an everlasting future ahead of it. So sin is the first link in the chain. Denial of resurrection, the second. And then moving further back still. Corruption. Corruption. Behind their denial of resurrection, it seems, lay something else. They were being corrupted by the influence of unbelievers. That's presumably why Paul comes out with that proverb, which he's quoting from Menander, it seems, as the ESV footnote points out. Do not be deceived, verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. Why on earth does Paul bring that up? Well, he brings it up because they are being corrupted in this area of their view of the body by society around them. You see, Greek society, as I think I've mentioned in this series already, it viewed the body as something throwaway. What matters is the soul. What matters is spirituality. The body, on the other hand, it's just this embarrassing appendage. And the great thing about death is that we're finally free from the shackles of the body. And these Corinthian believers then, they were being influenced by that attitude in society around them. They were being intoxicated. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor. They were being intoxicated by this cultural stance toward the body, and that was causing them to deny resurrection future. And of course, that remains for us constantly such a danger, doesn't it? That we are corrupted, that we are influenced by the attitudes of society around us. Perhaps not for us necessarily that this issue, the low view of the body, but just in all kinds of ways. As our society moves further and further from its Christian heritage, and as more and more of a gap between society's values and the Bible's values, is such a danger that we'll be subtly influenced and corrupted in the way that these Corinthian believers have been. And there'll be a combining of biblical Christianity with the attitudes of the culture. The attitudes of the culture being baptized in some form of Christian commitment, merely. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, he talks about this. You know how Screwtape Letters works, many of you, and you have this senior devil, Screwtape, who is advising a younger apprentice how to tempt Christians, how to tempt one particular Christian. And at one point in Screwtape Letters, Screwtape talks about the importance of trying to influence the Christian through unbelieving friends and contacts. And he says this, he says, the influence doesn't have to be in words. He says there is a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply that he is of the same party as those to whom he is speaking. That is the kind of betrayal you should specially encourage, because the man does not fully realize it himself, and by the time he does, you will have made withdrawal difficult. So he says, and then he says this, and this is of the Christian. He says, no doubt he must very soon realize that his own faith is in direct opposition to the assumptions on which all the conversation of his new friends is based. I don't think that matters much, provided that you can persuade him to postpone any open acknowledgement of the fact. As long as the postponement lasts, he'll be in a false position. He'll be silent when he ought to speak and laugh when he ought to be silent. He will assume at first only by his manner, but presently by his words, all sorts of cynical and sceptical attitudes which are not really his. And then he says this, but if you play him well, they may become his. All mortals tend to turn into the thing they are pretending to be. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that the Christian then just wants to be kind of accepted by these non-Christian friends and contacts, and so just kind of laughs in the right places to go along with them, stay silent in the right places to go along with them. And it's a pretense initially, Screwtape says, but then eventually it can actually become real for the Christian. And so we all need to be careful, don't we? Those of you who are at school, be careful about influences. All of us, we are more impressionable probably than we think we are. And here are these Corinthian believers, and their view of resurrection had been eroded and eroded and eroded because of influences from outside the church. So sin, denial, corruption, but then one last link as we move further up the chain, unbelief. Unbelief. Because Paul seems to indicate in these verses that there was something deeper even than that influence of unbelievers. there was some deeper reason for these Christians denying resurrection. What was it? Look at what he says at the end. Some have no knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? I think he's probably saying the same as what Jesus says in one place when he's also addressing the same issue of the resurrection denial. In Matthew 22, he's in dialogue with the Sadducees. And remember, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, Matthew 22, 23. And you remember how they test Jesus and they ask him that question about the man who's married and the man dies and the widow marries the man's brother and then another brother and another brother and so on, and whose wife will she be at the resurrection? But Jesus answered them, verse 29 of Matthew 22, "You are wrong. Why? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Why are you denying the resurrection? Well, because you're ignorant of the scriptures, which teach resurrection, but also because you're ignorant of the power of God. In other words, you don't really, in your heart of hearts, you don't really believe that there is a God who is powerful enough to raise dead bodies. And you won't acknowledge that, because you're religious people, you Sadducees, and so instead you've come up with this clever argument. You've rationalized your denial of resurrection. But really, deep down, the reason is this: you don't believe in a God who is powerful enough to do it. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Some of you have no knowledge of God. That's the bottom line. You don't have a God big enough to raise the dead. And oh yeah, you can come up with your clever arguments why resurrection is ridiculous, and that's what Paul's going to come on to in the next section. Some of them, it seems, were mocking resurrection because they were saying, well, look at our bodies. They're failing, they're embarrassing. Why on earth would anybody want their bodies back? And so Paul has to argue that actually our bodies will not just be raised, they will also be glorified and transformed. But they had their arguments, that's my point. They'd rationalized it. They didn't say, oh, we just don't believe God's powerful enough to do this. But Paul is saying, deep down, that's the reality. You have no knowledge of God. God is way bigger than you've begun to dream of. You just don't get it, that God can bring out of the graves men and women alive again. You just don't believe that. And I wonder whether that challenges us this morning. I wonder whether this actually is one of the reasons we talk so little about the future, about Christ's return and all that will entail. I'm sure there are lots of reasons for that. One perhaps is just what we've been thanking God for actually in our prayers today, that we enjoy such peace and prosperity in our land and we feel quite comfortable here, thank you very much. We don't need a world to come. Unlike our forebears, for whom life was so hard, and it really sharpened their hope for the future. But perhaps one reason, another reason, why we don't get excited about the future is because it just seems so remote and unimaginable. And deep down we think, really? A person is going to break through the skies and end history in a moment, and he's going to set up a judgment throne and summon all human beings from all of history before him, and he's going to raise all the dead, and he's going to refashion the world and make it perfect. I mean, we can cope with a heaven where we're sitting on clouds and we're playing harps and we're just not really doing anything much and it's not very tangible, but this biblical vision of the universe healed, it just doesn't seem all that credible. And we need then, don't we, perhaps as much as if not more than any other doctrine, we need to be immersing ourselves in our anti-supernaturalistic age in the doctrine of the power of God. We need to be going back to creation. Going back to Easter Sunday. Going back to all those passages that speak of the power of God. Psalm 29 that speaks of the awesome power of God evident in the storm. The God who thunders. and sends his lightning. We need to be immersing ourselves in the power of God. It's the most basic biblical doctrine, isn't it? That God is almighty. But it's the one that I guess is attacked more than any other from every angle. And we need to have deeper and deeper views of the sheer unlimited omnipotence of Jehovah God, so that we'll then be free to look forward with relish and excitement to the day when God will bring our dust out of the ground and remake it into living, glorious bodies. May God help us. Amen.